So tonight's reading can be found in 1 Titus verses 5 to 16, which is page 1198 in the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Titus, starting at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what I left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others to sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those in the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to have you with us this evening. I want to start by telling you about a survey that was carried out in the United States a number of years ago. What happened was this. Churchgoers were asked what their idea was of the perfect church pastor. And here's what the results were. Here's what they found. The perfect pastor preaches for exactly 12 minutes. Well, straight off, I'm going to disappoint you here. Then, secondly, he's 28 years old but has been preaching for 30 years. He works from 8 a.m. till midnight but is also the church caretaker. He frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He wears good clothes, he buys good books, he drives a great car, he gives generously to the poor, and has an unimaginably tiny salary. He makes 15 house calls a day to church families. He visits the housebound and those in hospital. He spends all his time evangelizing the unsaved, and he's always in his office when he's needed. He is very handsome. Now, I don't know how you think Neil and I match up here at City, or the other elders for that matter. The picture of leadership we find in the Bible doesn't just quite match with that, does it? The Bible is much less interested in what church elders do and much more concerned about their character. Actually, that's true of all Christians, the whole congregation, not the leaders. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. And that's what sets the agenda for what Paul wants to say to Titus about calling church leaders. Last Sunday, if you were here, Paul introduced his letter and he talked about his own call to preach the gospel, to preach the truth. Up in verse 1 of chapter 1, right at the beginning, he called it the truth that leads to godliness. And here's Paul writing to this young pastor, Titus, and Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to sort out the baby church there. That's what he says in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished there. Put in order. It's really about establishing proper church government. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear about church government and appointments and business meetings and all these sorts of things in churches? Are you one of these people you just zone out when we come to that bit? These things are really important. Otherwise, the church is, well, it's a bit like a rudderless ship. So Paul tells Titus, there in Crete, Titus, appoint elders. Now that's elders, elders plural. Everywhere in the New Testament, plural church leadership is assumed. Now, God has given different men different gifts. Here in city, Neil does all sorts of stuff I couldn't possibly do, so just as well there are two of us. And also, leaders keep each other accountable. So if I start going off the rails and propagating some heresy, Neil's going to be on my case in a flash. And you should be reassured by that. Plural leadership is the way to go in a church. When I was a kid, I used to occasionally, in the city centre up in Aberdeen, see a one-man band. Do you still have one-man bands? I haven't seen one for ages. You know what I mean? You see this bloke with a guitar in his hands and a mouth organ and a trumpet for his mouth and cymbals between his knees and this drum in his back. And there he is, trying to be the whole orchestra. He doesn't need anyone else. He does everything himself. Well, church leadership ideally is not a one-man band. Not an all-singing, all-dancing, single bloke up at the front who does everything. Now, in some very small churches, they don't really have much choice. But plural leadership is the biblical pattern. And that's what Paul is encouraging Titus to do in Crete. That's what churches should be aiming for. Well, who is Titus to appoint as the elders in Crete? Who is he to choose? What would you do if you were in Titus's position? Would you go for people who look impressive? Men with a commanding manner that demands attention? Would you go for people with a whole spectacular portfolio of spiritual gifts? Would you go for people that the congregation are going to like? Well, what does Paul say? Paul doesn't mention any of these things. Everything Paul says is about the character of the leaders. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, make sure these churches have clever leaders, make sure they have energetic leaders, make sure they have gifted leaders, although there's a place for all of these things, obviously. But Paul couldn't be clearer about where the priorities lie. Appoint godly leaders, says Paul. Appoint godly leaders. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean sinless, of course it doesn't. The word Paul uses is a courtroom word. It means someone against whom no accusation can be brought. Everyone's a sinner, no one's perfect, except Jesus, obviously. This is about not having a sinful lifestyle, a way of life that's just plain ungodly. So when we appoint someone to serve in the church, whether that's an elder or a deacon or the leader of a ministry area, we want to know that they're living a life that brings honor to Jesus. They're not entangled in some serious sin. Someone has written, the New Testament does not give a job description, but a character reference. And that's exactly it. So Paul is saying, Titus, make sure the church has godly leaders. Well, does Titus have the authority to do that? Well, yes, he does, because the Apostle Paul tells him to. And it's exactly the same for us. We have the instruction from the Apostle in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us to. So, verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is part of a church planting strategy, to have a local church in every town, a local church with godly leaders. And leaders, well, leaders lead. Maybe that sounds obvious, but it's important that the church elders, by and large, set the direction of the church. The leaders lead, and others follow. And Paul has some particular issues in mind as he writes to Titus about church leaders. And here's the first thing he says: appoint men who are godly in their families. Appoint men who are godly in their families. So, verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The church is God's family, so being able to manage a family is seen as important. When Paul says faithful to his wife, it's literally a one-woman man. It doesn't mean an elder has to be married. It means if he is married, he's to be faithful to his wife. Not even a hint of any other liaison. And then he says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, believe doesn't necessarily mean the children are converted. It can be translated faithful or trustworthy. It can't mean saved. No father can be held responsible for his children getting saved. But sadly, the children of some elders in some churches go clean off the rails, and it's a great grief to their parents. But it doesn't disqualify them for ministry. This is about managing the family well. The word used for children means youngsters, still under the parents' control. It's about not letting your children run wild. Here's how Paul put it when he wrote to Timothy: if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And when Paul describes the elder in verse 7 as someone who manages God's household, the word he uses is steward. It's a title given to a trusted servant. So the master of a large household would be away off in business, and he'd leave this steward in charge. And it was the responsibility of the steward to run the household and feed the servants and have everything in order when the master returned. And Jesus taught parables about stewards, didn't he? He called them manager, same word. The faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants. Jesus said it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Well, it's like that for elders in the church. Elders are managing the family until Jesus returns. They're going to be accountable to Jesus for that. That's the responsibility given to church elders. Now, responsibility isn't just a very popular idea in our culture just now. It seems to me that many young men seem to want to live as perpetual adolescents, never really growing up, avoiding responsibilities as far as they can. A little bit like that film from a few years ago called Kidulthood. But Paul says, elders take responsibility. They have responsibility for the church family. And here's the second thing he says: make sure the elders are godly in character. Godly in their families, godly in character. In verse 7, Paul gives a list of 5 things the elder should not be. 5 negatives. First one then: not overbearing. Always wanting their own way, not prepared to listen, not to take advice. Elders not to be like that. And then not quick-tempered. It's easy to be irritable, easy to be impatient, but the elder or the pastor needs to be approachable, needs to be someone people feel they can come and speak to. Then not given to drunkenness. That doesn't necessarily mean teetotal. But a Christian, any Christian, should never be doing anything which takes away their self-control. Years and years ago, in the 1970s, I was involved for a while in a small church of Scotland, And the new minister came, and it turned out he was a secret alcoholic, and it almost destroyed the church. Not given to drunkenness. Then, not violent. Well, obviously, not physically violent, but it's possible for a church leader to be a bit of a bully. Possible for him to be a bit pushy. And it's ungodly. And then lastly, not pursuing dishonest gain. Well, it's difficult to see how anyone could be in the ministry for money in our society just now, and that's a good thing. Because there's no confusion of motives on that score, at least. There have been times in history when being a bishop or a minister or a priest was a very comfortable profession indeed, a very cushy number. But the elder or the pastor is to be motivated by the desire to serve, not the desire for money. So these five negatives, pride, temper, drink, power, money, they all boil down to one thing, really, don't they? They all boil down to self-control. If a man can't lead himself, if he can't manage himself, how is he going to be part of leading a church or managing the church family? Well, then Paul follows up these five things an elder is not to be with a list of five things he is to be in verse 8. First of all, hospitable. That doesn't just mean having his mates round. It means inviting those who are new to the church, those who are on the fringes of things, those who are struggling. It says he's to love what is good. Not just gritting his teeth and knowing, doing what he knows he ought to do, but actually someone who loves God and loves godliness and loves God's people. And then self-control. It's the very opposite of the things Paul has just said the elder shouldn't be. Someone has written a prayer that says, O Lord, help us to be masters of ourselves so that we might be the servants of others. And then he finishes up with upright, holy, and disciplined. It's no good preaching self-control on a Sunday if people see you drunk on Saturday. It's no good preaching patience and then flying off the handle at the least little thing. Elders must practice what they preach, must lead consistent lives. I'm sure you've all at some point seen a report in the news and television where the picture and the sound get out of sync. You know what I mean? It's hard to take it seriously, isn't it? The mouth moves, but the words don't quite fit. Well, it's exactly the same thing when an elder or a preacher says one thing and his life is telling a different story. It's out of sync. Doesn't cut any ice. There's a guy called Robert Murray McShane. There he is. He was the minister of a church of Scotland in the 19th century. And he famously said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." I'm sure Paul would have liked that. Not his skill, not his charm, not his good looks, not his charisma, his personal holiness. I find that a real challenge. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "I urge you to imitate me." And I start to think, well, could I say that? Could I say that all the time? Anyway, thirdly, make sure elders are godly in doctrine. Godly in their families, godly in their character, and thirdly, godly in their doctrine. Paul talks in verse 9 about the trustworthy message as it has been taught. That's the truth handed down from the apostles. Now, we're no different from Titus. This letter from Paul was there to speak to Titus then in the first century, and we have it in our hands here to speak to us now in the 21st century. It's in the Bible that we find the truth. If you were here last Sunday, we looked at it in the first verse of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the truth. When he was writing to Timothy, Paul called it the good deposit. It's the basic fact of historical Christianity handed down. Here in verse 9, it's the trustworthy message as it has been taught. That's not a truth that evolves as time goes on. It's unchanging. That's what we saw last week, isn't it? It was God's truth yesterday. It will be God's truth tomorrow. It will be God's truth in 1,000 years from now. You can go into Teddington, west of London, and you can visit the National Physical Laboratory there. And that's where they keep pieces of platinum that are called the platinum standards. They're maintained at strictly regulated temperature in an air-conditioned chamber, and they act as the indisputable authority for all our weights and measures in the United Kingdom. Everything is measured against them. Now, for us as a church, the Bible is our indisputable authority, including this letter to Titus. It's the gold standard. Everything we do, we measure against Scripture. Well, when church leaders hold firmly to the trustworthy message, it works out in two ways, Paul says, there in verse 9. Encourage what's right by sound doctrine, and combat what's wrong. Refute those who oppose it. Refute means expose, it means show up. An elder in a church has to be prepared to take a stand for the truth. There's times when confrontation is going to be necessary. May not be easy, may not make them popular with everybody, but elders mustn't back away from it. It's the duty of elders to oppose religious hypocrites. Oppose religious hypocrites. And Paul has in mind people who appear ultra-holy, but it's just a show. It's just religiosity. Calvin once said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves and thieves. And now Paul goes on to tell Titus how to deal with the wolves and thieves. He says in verse 10, there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. Rebellious meaning rebelling against the truth, refusing to submit to the truth. And Paul says, quite bluntly, he says, look, there's no substance to these people. Full of meaningless talk and deception. Someone has said the church is like a swimming pool. Most of the noise comes from the shallow end. I think that's right. And Paul mentions here in particular the circumcision group. This group of people who say, look, you've got to follow Judaism to be a Christian. Judaism with all its rules and all its regulations. These hypocrites say you have to follow all these things to be a Christian. And Paul calls them Jewish myths. Now, I don't know, maybe you're sitting here and you read this and you listen to this and you think, well, this bit has nothing to do with us in the 21st century. Is that what you were thinking? All of this stuff about the Old Testament law and Jewish rules and circumcision, look, for goodness sake, I don't hold on to that, any of that stuff. Let's just move on. But look, don't dismiss it too quickly. These are the things the Christians in the first century are being told they need to do to be right with God. Things they have to do as well as trust Jesus. That's what gets up Paul's nose. And we easily do something very similar. We do. We declare salvation by grace alone, and then we fall into some sin and we doubt our salvation. Or we miss our quiet time and imagine God loves us less that day. What did Jesus say you need to do for God? Here it is. He said, the work of God is this. What must we do to do the work God requires? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. to believe in the one he has sent. Nothing more. Put your trust in Jesus. Don't try to add to what Jesus did in the cross. That just undermines God's grace. Now, we may not do it deliberately, like the Judaizers here. Paul says in verse 11, they were doing this for money, for dishonest gain. But look what Paul says in verse 11. They are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, the households here are the house churches. It's important to understand that. The Christians met together in large private houses. So these were the churches. And if people are allowed to go around the place teaching that certain rules, obeying certain rules, is necessary to please God, then that's certainly going to end up ruining the church, isn't it? Because the gospel is that it's what Jesus did that makes us acceptable to God, not what we do. So, what about us? We're hardly likely to be trying to get people to practice circumcision or observe food laws. It's more likely to be something like insisting in a particular Bible version, or saying to be a real Christian you have to speak in tongues, or demanding a particular view of the return of Jesus or the place of the Jewish nation. It's all right to have different opinions about these things, that's fine. But as soon as you start saying that you can't be a proper Christian unless you believe this or that about these secondary issues, unless you do this or that, then what you're really saying is the cross was not enough. You need to add something of your own. Jesus died on the cross, but that wasn't enough to make you right with God. Get on and do these things. And as soon as someone says, we need Jesus plus something else, Jesus plus anything else, as soon as you go there, you're distorting the gospel, disrupting the church, turning people away from salvation. That's the official line, the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. You do need Jesus to be saved, but you need more than Jesus. You need penance. You need to do penance. You need to go to confession and all the rest of it. Jesus is necessary, but Jesus alone is not enough. And you see, that's a spiritual torpedo. It holds you under the waterline. And you make shipwreck of your faith. Look, we don't get driven into the kingdom by following rules. We get led into the kingdom by following Jesus. I heard about a man who visited the Holy Land as a tourist, and he saw a flock of sheep and a man behind them driving them along with a stick. And he said to the tour guide, Is that right? Is that the right way for a shepherd to behave? I thought from my reading that in Israel, the shepherd would be leading the sheep. And the guide said, that's not the shepherd, that's the butcher. Well, exactly. We don't get driven into the kingdom by following rules. We get led into the kingdom by following Jesus. Anyway, that's what these false teachers in Crete are like. They're false shepherds. They're imposing religious rules presented as a way to escape worldliness. That's what people say who are religious. I'm escaping worldliness. And it can look very holy, but think about it. Stop and think with me. Following moral rules doesn't rescue you from worldliness. Following moral rules is a sort of worldliness. I know Jesus died to make me right with God, but I'm going to do it for myself by doing this or that. That's worldliness. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will change me from the inside out, but I'm going to change myself from the outside. That's worldliness. It's presented as holiness. It's worldliness. Well, Paul quotes a Cretan writer here in verse 12. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Well, the Cretans did have a bad reputation, but I think Paul had a twinkle in his eye when he wrote this. Here's a Cretan writer, and he's saying, we Cretans, we're always liars. This saying is true. I think Paul has a twinkle in his eye here. And for Cretans, they could read then Romans or Greeks in the first century. In the 21st century, we could read Brits or Americans or anybody, or in fact, everybody. Paul tells Titus to rebuke them and turn them away from error. The false teachers in Crete are saying you must make yourself holy by religious observances. And Paul says it can't be done. It can't be done. Purity and impurity don't come from what we do in terms of different foods or ritual cleanness or religion or anything else. That's just religiosity. No, purity is about what is inside us. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. It's our hearts that matter. That's where the problem lies. Inside us, not outside us. So look what Paul says in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, you know that, don't you, from your own experience? Those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. If someone has a dirty mind, they'll see innuendo in anything, in everything. If someone is dishonest, they'll suspect everyone, even when someone's trying to do them some good. If someone thinks the worst of everyone, they'll always see the worst in everyone. The heart, as someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We're born with minds and consciences corrupted. Christian Medical Fellowship used to produce a little leaflet. I don't know how well you can see that, but it shows a doctor with a stethoscope. He's about to listen to the patient's chest, and the patient is asking, is it my heart, doctor? Is it my heart? Well, here are the false teachers, and they're saying, no, it's not your heart. Your heart's just fine. No problem with your heart. Just follow these rules and regulations and all will be well. No wonder Paul's saying they must be silenced. The gospel is about having a new heart, because your heart is wrong, and all the evil and wrong come out of our hearts. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, to Titus, Titus, appoint godly leaders and oppose religious hypocrites. We're in the middle of the American presidential campaign at the moment, and way back in the year 2000, when they had the presidential campaign then, I remember hearing Democrat Al Gore giving his big speech on how important his Christian faith was to him. And he announced, my favorite Bible verse is John chapter 16, verse 3. Now, the speech writer meant John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what he meant. But no one in the Gore camp had a clue about the Bible. They had no idea about the error. And Gore got up and he said, John 16:3. And John 16:3 says, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. He never became president. Anyway, that's the situation with those whose religion is just rules and outward appearances. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So please help Neil and me to be godly leaders. Please help your elders to be godly in our families, in our character, in our doctrine. Please support us when it falls to us to oppose error, which it does from time to time. And most of all, please pray for us. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instructions you've given us in your word about leaders in the church. And Father, I do just pray for all our elders that you might increasingly help us to be godly, godly in our families, godly in our character, godly in our doctrine, that you might help us rightly to shoulder the responsibilities you've given us in the church, that we might bring glory to your name. Amen.
Amen.